Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to look at part 2 of the message we entitled United We Stand. And we'll take that title from verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians as I read there again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. United we stand. The word stand fast or so stand fast, you will remember, means in this manner. And so Paul has pointed out in the last few verses of chapter 3 that we are to stand together with one citizenship. Verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And standing thus together, stako, to stand, means to persevere, to be firm, despite obstacles, despite opposition, despite difficulties along the way. As citizens together, we are to imitate godly examples. Verse 17, because there are many ungodly examples. Verse 18, who are enemies of the cross. And that's the imperative mood, which means this is a command of God. Look out among you. Observe those that you may walk as we walk, only as we walk according to Christ. And then in verse 21 and 20, we're looking, we're waiting, we're expecting the return of Christ. So citizens, a crucified band of people, followers of Jesus Christ, are awaiting, they're looking, they're standing together, they're striving together, they are moving together as one citizenship, one Savior, under the Christ, the great shepherd. And so we're to follow those examples. But then secondly, the word so stand fast in verse 1 would also point forward to the next verse. I don't think Paul has left what he's trying to convey to this church when he uses the word stand fast in the Lord, which brings us now to verse 2. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, these women, the two women mentioned, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, He's nigh. So it may seem like that Paul has sort of left that subject of standing fast, but I don't think he has. I think what he means now is that united we stand means to band together, stand together with one mind. And that's the problem at Philippi. That's the problem with these two sisters. They do not have the same mind. Now, why is this so important that we stand together? We stand fast together in the Lord with, in verse 2, one mind, that they be of the same mind. Because you remember in chapter 2, Paul told us in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst among a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you all are shining as lights. Now, he doesn't mean that you're only shining if you're acting the part of a Christian and you're standing fast together. He means you are shining as a Christian. You are most definitely shining. You're either shining as a group of followers that are standing together in one mind, or you're shining as a group of followers that are at odds with one another, that are not of the same mind, because Scripture makes it very clear. They behold what you do. They know that you call yourself a Christian, and they watch, and God's command to us is to so shine that we're without blame as it relates to men, that when it comes to this issue, they can't point to the church and say, Christians who are supposed to shine like stars and give a recognizable pattern of the love of God and unity are anything but. That doesn't mean there are no disagreements. We obviously have one here. But it means that Paul is calling us to stand fast and to work through such disagreements when they are affecting the unity of the church. And so we're shining as lights for the glory of God. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul uses the same word for mind in verse 2 of chapter 4. He uses that same Greek word in Romans. It's a constant theme of his ministry. He would say, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," Old Testament, "were written for our learning, so that we through faith, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Somebody says, "I'm losing hope. I don't have any hope." Well, here's where hope comes from. Learning Scripture about God, you get hope. If you don't have hope, God's demand is go learn about Him in the Old Testament. See how He works. See His covenant faithfulness. See His glory. See Him. And what happens? Hope builds. We move away from Scripture, you lose hope. Hope begins to wane. What's the aim of this hope? Patience and comfort. Endurance and consolation from Scripture. Hope produces endurance. Hope produces steadfastness. Hope produces perseverance. And then he says this in verse 5 of Romans 15. "Now the God of patience and consolation," which is the same word for comfort, "this God that you serve, the God of patience and consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." That's the same Greek word. So hope, endurance, consolation from Scripture should be producing, as God grants it, a like-mindedness, a standing fast together with one mind according to Christ Jesus, so that, here's the importance, so that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father. Why would God grant us patience and comfort to be like-minded? For what aim? That together we shine as sinners glorifying the Father for the work that He does through the body of working together, working through conflict, working through difficulties, working through issues together. God's aim, the importance for this church at Philippi and us and all churches, is the glory of God as the members shine together in love, in the difficulties, in the challenges, in the struggles, in the routines of church life together. So that's why it's so important. That's why Paul, I think he's getting to this the whole time in the letter. That's not the only reason he's writing this letter, but in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm getting to the point where I need to address these two sisters. So what does it mean then to be one mind? We need to understand that. If they're scratching their heads, I hear what Paul's saying, but I don't have a clue what he means. What it doesn't mean is that we have to agree on every single thought that we have. Now, surely that's understood. But it wasn't that these sisters had to agree on the same recipe of how you make Jell-O or something like that that they were going to bring to church. So it's not a total agreement, but apparently here there was a disagreement that was affecting the unity of the church to where these two sisters were not together. Their agreement was affecting their spirit one to another, and it was polarizing. It was affecting the entire church. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what it is, but it's so important to him that he addresses it here in the fourth chapter. So not total agreement, but when a disagreement is causing friction, unreconciled, broken fellowship, then we need to pursue being of one mind. So what does that mean? Let's go back to chapter 2. There are about two or three things I think Paul has already told us. We've looked at, want to remind ourselves, we're being of one mind, we're working through, and we're pursuing growth in these two or three areas. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." That's the same Greek word. Paul uses the word 11 times in this epistle alone. He's used it more here than any other book, Romans probably being the second one. "That you be like-minded, having the same love." All right, there's the first thing. What does it mean to be of the same mind, like-minded? It means you're having the same love, an equality of love. Now, I'm sure Euodius and Syntyche surely loved some of the people of that church, but they weren't loving each other. Their love was not the same. They didn't have the same love. Now, if agape love was purely emotional, nobody could fulfill that command. I know you don't always feel good about me, right? I know that emotionally, there are times we may not feel emotionally overwhelmed with love, but agape love is a direction of the will. It means you're intentionally, purposely choosing to love another person. Now, obviously, Euodias and Syntyche are not agape loving. They don't have the same love, which means they're not of the same mind. There's a problem between them. How do we get to having the same love? Verse 1 again. Have you experienced any encouragement in Christ? Every time Paul uses the word if, that is what is referred to as a first-class conditional particle, which just simply means this. He's not saying, I just don't know if the Philippians have ever experienced this. He means this, since you have. That's what the word if means here. It's not, I'm not sure about these people. He's saying, surely since you have experienced the influencing force of being in Christ and being encouraged by Him, have the same love. You ever experienced that as a believer? Sure you have. You're in Christ Jesus. Have you ever felt the encouragement of being in Christ wholly by the sovereign grace of God? You have. Number two, any comfort from love is what the phrase there means. Have you ever been comforted by the steadfast love of God the Father to undeserving sinners? The fact that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Yes, you have. Have the same love, Euodias. Have the same love, Syntyche. Whenever there's a problem with love horizontally, there is always, always, no question whatsoever that there's a problem with love vertically. Because we're to love God and love our neighbor. How do I know I'm loving God? Well, because you're loving your neighbor. You see the impact? Number three, if any fellowship of the Spirit, since you've had partnership with the Spirit, has there ever been a time when you've been so convicted of sin? You thought, I wonder if God could still be gracious to me. I wonder if I'm one of His. I wonder. And then you're in that. You drag yourself to the Scripture and the Holy Spirit brings to mind, Abba, Father. That you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. He witnesses with your spirit, you are a child of the King. Yes, you have. If you've experienced forgiveness, you have felt the Holy Spirit pour out the love of God in the revelation of the historical Christ and His cross. Paul is unrelenting, isn't he? And then next, as a result, have you ever had any affection? The word bowels, the Greek used that. It was the most ardent kind of expression of affection toward another person that the Greeks use. It was referring to the midsection where you feel affection. Is there any affection and mercy and sympathy and compassion? Yes. Since that has been the reality in your life, Euodias and Syntyche, the whole church, fulfill you my joy that you be one mind, having the same love. Having the same love. It's agape love. And so, He's calling on them to have the same love because it wasn't equal. They were obviously treating others different than they were treating one another. It wasn't an equality of love. Paul would write to the churches and say he was praying for all of them. He had affections for all of them, from the least to the wealthy to the non-influential, no matter who they were. That wasn't happening here. They weren't having an equality kind of love because there was something wrong with the experience of love with God the Father. It doesn't mean they don't love God or didn't love God, but there was something that was sort of affecting that relationship one to another. Paul says, be of one mind, be of one accord. That means you need to have the same love toward one another, everybody. And they weren't having that. Next, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Euodias and Syntyche, all those fleshly desires that you're feeling toward one another, you've got to crucify them. Because part of the problem is selfish ambition. That's what word strife means. There's some selfishness going on. There's some pride. Happens to all of us, doesn't it? And so, to be one mind, they have got to crucify all those emotions, all those desires that they're feeling toward one another. You know that they're having those emotional experiences. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Strife. Now, the day after the inauguration of the 45th president, there was a march in Washington called the Women's March on Washington, over 500,000 women together, unifying. They wanted to have one voice and to make that voice known. The problem was, even many commentators pointed out, that their voices were so multiple that they lost their effectiveness. I mean, even each group had on different colored hats, they had on different signs, they had different clothing. Now, they would high-five each other and then cheer each other on, but they all had different ambitions. There were women for equal pay, women for the planet, women for true science. Saw the sign. Women for Jews, women for Muslims. It went on and on and on. How is it possible to have unity when each group is selfishly driven ambitiously? Impossible. Totally impossible. Now, my point is not how to be unified in a secular march on Washington. That's not what I'm getting at. What's Paul's point? You odious, syntychic church. You've got to crucify your selfish end, but what you want, you've got to crucify that. Don't do anything through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem other better than themselves. You see, when there's selfish ambition, the problem is you're now esteeming yourself. See, if we just take the counter of that, esteem other better than yourself, but if you're selfishly, ambitiously driven, what are you doing? Self-esteem. Esteeming myself. Well, this is what I want. And if you odious would get with the program, everything would be okay. Well, no, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want. See? Selfish ambition, strife and envy will always be rooted in esteeming yourself, which then means it will lead you to look on your own things. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Selfish ambition, self-esteem, root, and then it leads you to look only, exclusively on what you want. The word look, remember, gives us our English word scope. A scope gives the range and extent of a view. Limits the scope of a project, the range, the parameters, the limitations. So what's happening with you, Odysseus and Syntyche? Because of selfish ambition rooted in self-esteem, the scope of their thoughts is right on themselves. It's all they can think about. And that could be whether things are going good or bad. Things are going good. I'm just too busy to think about you, Odysseus. Things are going well or bad. Things are going so bad for me, for me, for me. All I can see is me. All I can see is how you're not treating me. All I can see is what you're doing to me. All I can see, you odious, is you won't leave me be. You keep doing this to me, to me, to me. Selfish ambition rooted in self-esteem that causes you to scope out yourself, and that's all you can think about. You ever had one of those days or weeks? All you can think about is your problem. All you can think about is your despair. All you can think about is your trouble. Or all you can think about is the good. All you can think about is how well things are going. Either way, it causes us to limit the extent of our view to me. And we all struggle with that. So having the same mind is moving us to being of the same mind. Crucifying selfish ambition, if you, Odysseus and Syntyche, don't start putting it to death, this is not going to be resolved. And then thirdly, having the mind of Christ. And that's where Paul wants them to be. The word mind in verse 5 is the same word for mind in Philippians 4:2. See, he's already set them up to obey God. He's already set them up for obedience. Masterfully through the Holy Spirit. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So let's just be reminded of what it says here. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The word reputation, empty, evacuate. He didn't evacuate his deity. He veiled it. He veiled. He's in the form of God, which means an outward manifestation of an inward reality. He is God. He veiled his prerogative to shine forth as God, and he veiled it in human form, and he emptied himself of that prerogative and did what? Took on the form of a servant. Now, here's the question. If you take on the mindset of Christ that you are a slave, doulos, and somebody treats you like a slave, what's your response? I'm a slave. I didn't expect you to treat me any better. That's what I am. I dare them to treat me like I'm some servant. Well, you think I'm your servant? Yes. That's what we are. Jesus came and everybody's treating him like he's some lowly slave. And he says, that's exactly what I am, your servant. Now, that doesn't mean that all the treatment was right. Verily, it was wrong and sinful. But his response was always right because his mindset is, I am a servant. And he told those vain, glorious, selfish ambition, believe it, apostles in Mark chapter 10. They're striving, they're doing everything in strife and vainglory. They're arguing, they're striving, they want to be the greatest, they want to be at the top, they want to sit right beside Jesus. And Jesus says, that's how the Gentiles exercise lordship and authority. This is not the way it's going to be among you. So he that will be greatest, because that's exactly what they want. Yeah, that's us, Lord. We want to be great. Then let him be a slave, a minister to everybody. For even the Son of God came not to be ministered or served. He came to minister and serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, would he have made it to the cross if he had this idea? I'm not your servant. What do you mean? Don't treat me. I'm not going to do that for those people. His mindset was, I have not come for you to serve. You're not going to serve me, Jesus. Don't try to serve Jesus. You can't serve him. You can't serve him as though he needed anything because he gives you all life, breath, everything. The way you serve Jesus is you receive from the servant and then you serve others. And so he ransomed the apostles. He ransomed his people. And what was the impact? Now, when the apostles are insulted publicly, they are flogged, they are beaten, and they are reproached. What's their response? How dare them treat us that way? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What happened? They took on the mind of Christ. I'm not talking to you, Odious. Well, she can come. I'd never talk to Syntyche again. Selfish ambition. What did they need? The mindset of Christ. Yet she offended me deeply, but I'm a servant of God. I'm her servant, so I want to do what God says here. You see the difference? To be of one mind means you're having the same love. It means you're crucifying the flesh. It means you are growing in the mind of Christ. And at this point, obviously, that had stopped temporarily. And they were at odds and they were not able to work it out. Have you ever had that experience? It could be in your marriage, could be in your family, could be with one another here at church. You just felt so justified, so right. And yet, Paul must have shocked them when he called them out by name. So, that's what it means to be pursuing one-mindedness. It's not something we do one week and say we got that all together. We keep pursuing those three things. But next, look at what Paul is calling on them to do. Now, the rest of this morning, I'm going to use the word for beseech to see some things that clues we have in how Paul, his method of dealing with them to help them do what they needed to do. So Paul is going to help them in verses 2 and 3. And so we're just going to use the word beseech. It means to call upon with the nuance of exhort, comfort, encourage, and then it has the connotation of urgency, an urgent appeal. He's calling upon them with an urgent appeal. So we're just going to use the word call upon because that's what the word means on this next point of his method. How did he get them there? What were they supposed to do? Number one, it's a call for action. It's a call for action. Notice he says, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche. Present tense verbs. I am beside beseeching. I am beside calling. I am urging you that they be of the same mind, that you be being the same mind. A call to action. Now, sometimes when there's offenses, sometimes we expect the other person to take action. So, no, they ought to know that I'm offended. I'm going to sit here and wait for them to come. Wrong. I beseech you, Odias. I beseech Syntyche. Now, human nature, probably Syntyche might have thought, if Paul hadn't spoken this way, well, since Paul used Euodias' name first, that means she's supposed to come to me, because he probably put her first. No, I beseech you, I beseech you. Euodias should have said, since I'm first, that means I'm right. You're wrong. You need to come to me. No, I beseech you, I beseech you. I'm calling upon you, I'm calling upon you. How many times when people have offenses with people and they tell you about it and you say, what have you done about it? And they say, I haven't done anything. You're never in a position to do nothing with an offense that's affecting your soul. Charity covers a multitude of sins. Charity's not covering this. They're not of the same mind. And so Paul says, Euodias, take action. Syntyche, take action. Meet each other on the way to each other's house. He didn't take sides. Now, it could have been more one's fault than the other. We know how that goes in marriage and relationships. Paul does not take sides. He simply calls upon them to take action. Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and come back and offer your gift. See? You know that someone may be offended at you. Maybe it's not an offense. Maybe they're all wrong. But you know they are bothered at you. You know they're not speaking to you. You know it. God says, leave your gift. Sacrifice, when Jesus was on earth, they're still sacrificing. So the Jews, leave your sacrifice at the burnt offering. Go be reconciled and come back. Now, Jesus is not saying this is more important than worshiping God. He's saying there's a connection. If we are unreconciled and unforgiving to our brother and sister, there's a problem in our worship with God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, about prayer, after giving the model prayer, he sums up one point. Forgiveness. It says, if you do not forgive your brother and sister their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Period. What's he saying? There is a connection horizontally and vertically. Now, how many times people, I love God. I mean, I'm forgiven. I just don't love her. I'm not going to forgive you, Odias. What do you mean? God's not going to forgive you. See, there's a connection with our hearts toward God and one another. Matthew 18. If your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. See? So these are two different sides that could be affecting Euodias and Syntyche. All the reasons why they might have said, well, I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to do it. Jesus himself says it's a call to action. It's a call to action. It's not an easy action. It's a difficult action. Sometimes it could be a fearful action. Nevertheless, Paul is calling them to take action. Do you have broken fellowship with a Christian, a believer? Then it's a call to action to seek reconciliation. The second call. He calls them by name. Now, everything that we see Paul do here is not transferable, that we should start writing letters to the church and calling people out. That's not the lesson here. But notice that Paul called them by name. Paul was willing to be direct. sometimes this culture of tolerance in our American society is rubbed off on us, and we have to speak in code. We can't really talk in reality about something. We just got to say, you know, this, that, and the other, and beat around the bush. Paul says, Euodias and Syntyche. He was direct on occasion. In 2 Timothy 4, he said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. They must have known who that was. He called him out. He called him out. Colossians 4:17, when the letter was read to the church of Colossae, he says, I want you to say to Archippus. Now, if you're sitting in that congregation, you probably all turn around and look at Archippus. Or if I'm reading the letter, oh, Archippus, this is for you. Okay, Paul's talking to you. He tells you to take heed to the ministry that you received of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfill it, which means what? Probably Archippus is doing something that he's not fulfilling it. He's not taking heed. You tell Archippus what I said. Archippus, this is for you. Direct. Now, sometimes we get real uneasy with people that have personalities of directness. And this is not a call to say, yeah, that's me. I just tell it like it is. No, that's just a cover up, a cloak for you wanting to let people have it. But directness is good. And I appreciate some of the sisters here. You're direct. That's a good thing. Because I don't get code. You know that. I beat her out. What was she trying to tell me? I don't have a clue. No, directness can be good when it's loving. Do you think Paul doesn't love these people? Oh, I beseech you, Syntyche. I beseech you, Euodias. My favorite is 1 Corinthians 1:11. Now, there's some problems in that church. He says, it has been declared to me about you of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now, get the picture. I think of the house of Chloe as probably a big family, probably sitting in the back pew back there, like some of our larger families do. Now, imagine if it's the pastor reading it, he reads that, and all of a sudden he looks up at the house of Chloe, and everybody slowly turns and looks. I'm not going to ask you to do that. It'd make them uneasy back there. Everybody slowly turns, and they look at the house of Chloe. I can hear Mrs. Chloe lean over to Mr. Chloe and say, I told you to tell Paul not to mention our names. I forgot. No, Paul doesn't do that, does he? He just says, Chloe told me this. The house told me, and they were members right in that church. Paul is direct. Again, this is not a call for us to start writing letters to the church and calling people out. It's just there has to be some level of directness or we don't, you know, I don't know what I've done. Who are you talking about? Matthew 18. If they will not hear you, tell it to the church. Well, brothers, I need to tell you there's this person, some person, and it did something, and tell it to the church in love. See, there has to be a measure of directness, and Paul was willing to do so. Might have been very hard for him, but he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he calls the name, and he tells them what the problem. They're not having the same mind. Sisters, I'm calling upon you to take action, and I've called you now by name. Furthermore, to call their names means that Paul is not a pragmatist. We struggle with that in churches, don't we? A pragmatist is somebody who's oriented only upon success or failure. Now, I must admit, if I had been Paul's companion and I walked in maybe at Roman he's under house arrest when he writes this and he's chained and he says, hey, Brother Mike, come here. I'm writing a letter to Philip. I want to get your counsel. I think the inspiration of the Spirit is calling on me to use the name of Euodias and Syntyche. What do you think? Are you out of your mind, Paul? Are you crazy? Do you know what's going to happen? That church is going to be torn apart. These sisters are going to polarize and it will not work. You're crazy. But he did it. He's not a pragmatist. We are not called on to do based on failure or works. The churches are doing this all over the place. Their whole worship is integrated and built on what works instead of thus saith the Lord. We are not after manufacturing conversions and growing a big church, and so let's do whatever will work. That's wrong. We are to be guided by Scripture alone. And if you don't know what Scripture says, it was John Knox that said, all honoring, worshiping, and serving that comes from the brain of a man and not expressly commanded by God is idolatry. You know who John Knox was? A leader of the Reformation. That was the problem with Catholicism. It's the problem with churches today. Let's do it because it is going to work. I would have never counseled Paul to use their names. I would have probably did everything in my power. Say, don't do it. Don't do it. He did it. By the way, I think it worked. But he's not a pragmatist. Number three, under the heading of what methods, how do we get there? The next thing that I think will encourage it along is that Paul called on them with affirmation. Affirmation. Affirmation is a word or phrase that's designed to encourage and to motivate. See? He needed to say some things about correction, but he's going to motivate. Now, affirmation is not flattery. Paul says in his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, the second chapter, he says, neither use we flattering words. He was not about... When you see Paul write something of affirmation, it is genuine and it is love and it is Holy Spirit empowered. He didn't just throw word platitudes out there because they sounded good. What did he say? Now, I think verse 1 is a powerful lead-in. Look at these words. Dearly beloved and longed for. The word beloved is the same word God the Father uses for His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I love you. He's coming with loving correction, with affirmation. Now, the only time you ever affirm someone is when you're correcting them. You know, that won't work. See, this is just what... Paul's not overboard where every other word he's affirming people where you get to think, I'm really not sure Paul is genuine here. I'm just not sure about that. But he's doing it at the right time. He's affirming. Dearly beloved, longed for. He longed for that. He longed for Euodias and Syntyche. Do you feel that way? He would say in the first chapter of this book, verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. You hold my heart. Well, that's a little overboard there. Do you ever feel that way? You hold my heart inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace or grace with me. For God is my record. He's my witness how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. With the very affection of Christ, my affection is for you. How did Paul get there? Because they were sharers in the same grace that Paul that bound them together. Furthermore, I think it's because he prayed for all these people. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all. That brother that sits back there, new convert, you know, didn't come from a Christian household, doesn't have a good job, lives in a hut, real poor. I'm praying for him. All of you. Paul has the same love. Doesn't mean he didn't know people and have relationships with people on a personal level like Timothy and those who traveled. He just loved all. He prayed for all. So verse 9, in this I pray. He's a praying man. You suppose Syntyche and Euodias get on their knees before God and pray for one another, won't tender their heart? I'm just guessing. I don't know. I'm guessing they weren't doing much praying for each other. Lord, I pray for everybody at the church except her. I don't know that they said that, but it's not likely that they were overjoyed with one another. But Paul says about these two women, I long, I love. You're my joy. You're my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. You're my dearly beloved. He says it twice. Affirmation, all real. And then one more word of affirmation. In verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Paul only uses that word one other time in the Bible, verse 27 of chapter 1. where he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together, laboring together. Sun athleo, together like an athlete on the same team. Now, when Paul writes verse 27, I firmly believe he was going to use that word again on purpose in chapter 4. Because that's what these women have done with Paul. Now, we know from Paul's writing they weren't teachers in the church because Paul forbade that. But in some way, apparently they were pioneers in Philippi. Maybe they were some of the women that prayed along with Lydia that later were converted because they were with Paul in a physical way, supplying his need, helping him, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and now they're striving against one another. He's affirming what they've done. He is affirming their help to him and their value to him as a minister. Not platitudes, not flattery. It's real. Are you an affirming person? Now, this is one of those things that really takes effort to think about, right? You see, even as parents, we start our process of parenting without affirmation. There's just nothing to affirm. It's just, stop that, don't do that, discipline here, discipline there, and finally, that's all it becomes. You're like, boy, I got to get out of that hat now. There's something to affirm. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is about to write a letter to a church where you would think, okay, there's no way he's going to find anything to affirm with a church that has over 20 controversies. But he says, I thank God. I thank God for the grace that has been granted to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're so enriched with spiritual gifts. As Paul just kind of like, you know, throwing it out. No, he really meant it. He looked for the grace of God and he affirmed it because we should be affirming not of some self-confidence and something about ourselves, but affirm the grace of God. Whether it be even so little or large, Paul finds an affirmation and he says, help those women that labor with me side by side in the gospel. And we should be affirming too. Because he needs to correct the ones he loves. Affirmation, finding the grace of God and noting it and then going through with the work of confrontation and correction. He calls with affirmation. Next, he calls for help. Sometimes help may be needed. So we've tried. Maybe Euodius and Syntyche said, we tried it, we give up, it's just not working. So Paul now says in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, help these women. Doesn't tell us who he is. Some people believe it was Epaphroditus in chapter 2, possibly. They believe the Greek word is the name of the man. Don't know personally. Whoever he was, he is calling on this person to help. The word help means to take by the hand together, to seize together. So go in and help them work through their differences. You should note that the word help is present tense imperative mood. So he's given apostolic command. You need to go help them. He's calling on him to help and he's demanding that he helped. Now, what are some of the implications here? The implication is that Euodius and Syntyche are answerable for their rejection or reception of the help. Let me say that again. Euodius and Syntyche are answerable. They are accountable to the church as to whether they reject this help or whether they receive this help, because Paul now has made it known to the entire church that they be of the same mind. He's talking to the church about two women, and now the whole church has become involved in a prayerful way, in a support way, as this one brother goes and helps them, for which Paul is implying these two sisters need to receive the help. That's going to require what? Humility, lowliness of mind, the mind of Christ. There's something about us, I am quick to admit, that I can look at YouTube and find videos on help. I love it. Want to give help. Want to receive help. But sometimes when it comes to spiritual help, we don't want it. No. I know my marriage is falling apart, but it's just my pride. I just don't want you to know. It's pride. Now, this is not a call to say that every problem needs a mediator and help, but this one did. And so there may be occasions where you need help. Maybe through self-discipline and through Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you're able to work it out. How many conflicts have been worked out between two people that you know nothing about, and it got worked out? But this one wasn't working out. And it was so serious. For the witness and unity of the church, Paul commands, says, true yoke fellow, you help them. You go to them and you help them work it out. So we're answerable. This is another thing that's lost in our society. You know, I don't have to answer to the church for my conduct. Yes, we do, beloved. We do. Or why tell it to the church? Don't tell it to the church. Who cares what he's doing? Don't tell anybody. No, tell it to the church, which means I am answerable to you. I am answerable to you. No. Where's Brother Mike? Well, he hadn't been here for 10 years. Who cares? No, you're answerable. Because God has designed that. Why would God want me to be answerable to you? Because I need your help. Lest I be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How many Christians do you know went it alone and got hardened through the deceitfulness of the pleasures of sin? Only if they had made themselves accountable voluntarily with the love of the church could they maybe have been helped. That's no guarantee. Iotis and Syntyche might have said, I know, but I've had it. Leave me alone. It doesn't mean that we're going to obey that command. But what's implied here is that Paul is making them answerable to the yoke fellow and to Clement and to all the fellow laborers at Philippi. We need to get that paradigm in our thinking because, not because I'm suggesting you don't, but because in Christianity today it's not there. It's not there. God wants you to be accountable to a body. And you should be. By being on the membership, on the rolls. So that you can receive the discipleship, the discipline that all of us are entitled to. It's God's way. So Paul makes them answerable. And then finally under this heading of methods, and we're learning some things about this is not all transferable. Again, we're not going to start writing letters and say, Brother Mike and Brother So-and-so, you know, you guys need... No, we're seeing the method that Paul uses and how we can learn from this. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, he calls them to the Lord. He calls them to the Lord. In the Lord. Be of one mind in the Lord. He calls them to the gospel. He calls them to the cross. He calls them in the Lord. How could this yoke fellow ever think he could make a difference, have any influence, and this actually work out? In the Lord is our help. In the Lord. It's where it's going to work. In the Lord is where the power comes from. We sing of the power of the cross. It's a wonderful song. What does that mean? Power of the cross. You ever thought about the meaning of that? Well, the writer says the power of forgiveness. But what's the purpose of forgiveness? Forgiveness is aimed at bringing God for you, with you, and in you. Without forgiveness, God is against you. The aim of the power of the cross is for God to come and be with you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, even in this issue of conflict, I'm calling on you in my presence only, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and to be of one mind, and to use these methods for reconciliation. Where's the power? It is the cross. So the next time you say, not worth it, not going to happen, What's the point? I want you to turn to Jesus, whether you look up into heaven, look at the Word and say, Jesus, your cross is vanity for me. It has no power for me. Tell Him that. The next time you think, well, you know, never works out or nobody else does it, and there are all these excuses that I may give, turn to the cross and say, your cross has zero influence in my life, because God is saying, I'm in you. Where could I ever get the power to humble myself and receive that rebuke? It's so hard. He's in you. He's in you. I mean, I struggle with just getting a little instruction from my wife, for crying out loud. He's in me. It's hard, you know. It's hard. You just kind of brace yourself, you know. That's just my pride. Why would I not want to get close to Jesus? Why would I not want to be corrected in such a way that brings me closer to Jesus? See, our flesh is so deceptive, isn't it? Oh, he's horrible. I've got to crucify him every day. Every day. Let's turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen. I've said some pretty terrible things about you, Odious. I know I hurt her deeply and she's hurt me. I don't know what's happening. But in the power of your cross, I go, I act, I move. Because you're in me. You're in me. See? I forget that text in those moments. I just forget all about it. But Paul has spent all three chapters to get to the place. Not the only reason he's writing his church, but every word he said, everything he said, all those affirmations, he's saying, dear sisters, I love you. You labor with me. Keep laboring. Come together. Work on it. All these presences, keep working. Keep striving together. Work through your differences. There's help not only in the yoke fellow. He must have had some influence. They knew who he was. But there's help in the power of the cross. Beloved, do you have broken fellowship with another Christian? Maybe it's in your marriage. Two Christians should not continue to be at odds. We get at odds. We've all experienced that. Because there's the power of Jesus' cross to humble us and to help us. Been through many occasions like that. Very nervous, very scared, very fearful, thinking, this is not going to work. But Jesus has always been helpful. And if it hasn't worked, obviously, it could be because of my pride or the pride of someone else. So let us be of the same mind, which means we're working on it, right? We are having the same love. We are crucifying. We are growing in the mind of Christ. We want to see these methods. Sometimes we have to be direct and tell what the problem is. We need to affirm. We need to do all these things. And then this afternoon, we'll look at how joy fits into that. Now, I don't think Paul has totally left what he's saying when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. What is the role of rejoicing in dealing with this one-mindedness and working through strife that we all experience? So, you can never do that, though, unless you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. You just don't have the power until you trust His cross and experience forgiveness. So if you haven't done that, by the authority of God's Word, I call on you to repent and be baptized and receive the finished work of Christ. Let's pray.